Good morning. Let's open up this morning's service in the Spiral Hymn Book, number 42. Let us praise the name of Jesus, number 42, if y'all could please stand.
Prophet, priest, and sovereign king, to him render adoration, laud and homage to him bring. Let us praise the name of Jesus, God incarnate from above, came to save his covenant people sent by God in covenant love. Let us praise the name of Jesus, who upon Mount Calvary shed his blood and sealed our pardon, died from sin to set us free. Let us praise the name of Jesus, risen, conquering, gracious friend, advocate and mediator. All our hopes on him depend. Let us praise the name of Jesus, for he bought us to his fold. Come exalt his name and worship. May the Savior be extolled. Let us praise the name of Jesus till we see him face to face. Then throughout the endless ages, praise him for his love and grace.
Good morning. That hymn reminded me of what our Lord said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. The Father seeketh them who worship him in spirit and in truth. That doesn't mean that God's out looking for someone who's willing to serve him and worship him in spirit and in truth. It means that God is the one who seeks out and gives the grace to worship him in spirit and in truth. And that's our hope this morning, that the Lord will seek each of us out, and that he'll speak to our hearts and enable us to do what we just sang. We're going to be in Acts chapter 20 this morning, if you'd like to turn with me there in your Bibles. And by way of introduction, I want to read some verses from 1 Timothy chapter 1. So you can hold your finger there in Acts 20 and turn with me to 1 Timothy. Chapter 1. Let's pray together. Caleb is preaching in Pennsylvania this morning, so I want us to lift him up in prayer as well. Our Heavenly Father, in your good and merciful providence, you brought us here to this place. You promised where two or three are gathered together in your name that there you would be in the midst of us. Lord, you've said that you inhabit the praise of your people. And Lord, we're dependent upon you to enable us to praise you and to worship you this morning. We ask for your mercy. We ask for your grace. We ask that you would finish in us what you have begun, and that you would enable us to set our affections on things above, where Christ is seated at thy right hand. Lord, that we would find in him all the hope of our salvation. We pray for our brother Caleb, and we ask, Lord, that you would enable him to speak this morning. Pray for the brethren there in Pennsylvania and for those here and there who remain strangers to your grace. Lord, we pray that you would call them out. We pray that you would shine the light of the gospel in their hearts in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and turn them from darkness to light. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. I've asked you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want to read a few verses here that are familiar to most of us. We'll begin in verse 13. Paul is talking about his life before the Lord arrested him on the road to Damascus, stopped him dead in his tracks, and gave him life. And he says, before that happened, I was a blasphemer, in verse 13, a persecutor, an injurious man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He thought he was doing the right thing, thought he was serving God. We can say that when we were, many of us were in religion, before the Lord stopped us in our tracks, that we thought we were doing the right thing. But we did it in ignorance. If we went back to that now, there's no reason for us to hope that the Lord would have mercy on us. We wouldn't be doing it in ignorance now. In verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. The Lord's abundant grace and his love, which is all in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, showed me mercy. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He didn't say I was chief of sinners, he said I am the chief of sinners. Now, this next verse needs to be understood in light of the verses that we just read, because the Apostle Paul is highlighting the mercy and the grace and the long-suffering and the love of God toward him, believing himself to be the one who's in the greatest need of grace of all men. And so he says in verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. I've titled this message, A Pattern of Long-Suffering. We've looked at this verse before and we've thought, well, the events surrounding the conversion of the Apostle Paul is what he's referring to. And it's a pattern of salvation, and that his life is a pattern. But that's not really what he's saying here. He's saying that it's the long suffering of God that's a pattern. This long suffering is, it's patience, it's endurance, it's steadfastness, it's forbearance, it's mercy. What the Apostle Paul's pointing to is not to his life. He's not saying my life is an example or a pattern. He's saying that the long-suffering of God was demonstrated as a pattern of grace in the chief of all sinners. What he's saying is, if God did this for me, where I was, could he not do it for you as well? That's the point of the message here. If God did it for me, if his long suffering reached as far as it reached to take one who was a blasphemer, one who was persecutor, I remind you that the Apostle Paul wasn't just speaking bad things about the church. He was traveling with letters from the high priest to arrest believers and have them put in prison and put to death. He was killing Christians. And that's what he's saying here, that God's long suffering, his patience, his endurance, his kindness and his love and his mercy and his grace, if it was sufficient to save me, is it not sufficient to save anyone? Anyone? So the pattern is the mercy of God. The same thing that we read in Hebrews chapter 11 about all those Old Testament believers. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, nothing negative is said about any of them. And yet when we go back into the Old Testament and read the account of their lives, we find a lot of sin and a lot of unbelief and a lot of failures. And yet the Lord concludes chapter 11 with chapter 12, verse 1, where it says, "Seeing, therefore, that we are encompassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the sin that doth so easily beset us." What is that sin? It's the sin of if those people, you see, brethren, we hold up these these biblical characters as if they were some super spiritual, extraordinary individuals. The Bible presents them as just the opposite. What Paul's saying about himself is, if God could save me, he can save anybody. If his long suffering was sufficient to put my sin away, is it not sufficient to put yours away? Is he not able? So we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And I remember in religion, we love to take these biblical characters and exalt them as a pattern. You know, that their lives were examples of faithfulness. And that's just the opposite of what the Lord's telling us here. The pattern, the example, is the mercy of God towards sinners. That's the pattern. And he could take men like Gideon and men like Abraham and Jacob and all these, Sarah laughed at the promises of God. He could take these people. Can he not save us? Can he not have mercy on you and me? So now turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 20, because I want us to look at the events recorded in God's Word surrounding the life of the Apostle Paul. And I want us to think of them in light of what we just saw. This is not the Acts of the Apostles, as it is titled in most Bibles. This is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. These are the acts of God working out his purpose in the lives of these men and women that he's called out, who are no different from you and no different from me. Verse 36 of chapter 20 is where we left off. And when he had thus spoken, the Apostle Paul has met with the elders of the churches in the area of Miletus and Ephesus. And he has told them that they would not see him ever again. That the Lord has made it clear that when he gets to Jerusalem, that he's going to be arrested and bound and taken to Rome, and that they would never. He's on his third missionary journey. He's been through this area at least three times and greeted these brethren. And they've had such a warm embrace and fellowship with one another. And now in verse 36, it says, "And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all." And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorry most of all for the words which he spoke, that they should see his face no more. And then they accompanied him unto the ship. You see the scene here? Paul is saying farewell to these brethren that he had loved and preached the gospel to and shared life with. And they're sad and he's sad. And then in chapter 21, "And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them," and the language that's used here is to be pulled away. Someone had to take them and unlock their embrace and push them apart from one another. That's the picture. They were so grieved in losing this fellowship with one another. And the idea that this brother was not going to be seen by them again. "With straight course unto Coas, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara, and finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth, and when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand, and sailed unto Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was unlaid of her burden." You ever wonder why so much detail in this travel log? What do we learn from this? I believe what the Lord's saying to us here is that the minutest detail of providence in your life is led by the hand of God. We passed this island on the left-hand side. We went from here to there and here to there. Is this not our life? Does God not work all things together for good for them that love Him and those that are the called according to His purpose? Is His providence not perfect? You see, this is not just given to us as a travelogue to acknowledge the places where the ship went. The Lord is directing this ship. Just like He directed the children of Israel through the wilderness, another picture of our life in Christ, the life of faith, the walk of faith. We walk not by sight, we walk by faith. And the Lord led the children of Israel from one place to the other in the wilderness with a pillar of fire at night so they could see, and a pillar of smoke by day so they could be protected from the heat of the sun. And that fire and that smoke was Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that we make our plans and God orders our steps. James says, "Do not say, I'll go to this city and to that city and to buy and sell and make gain. Say rather, if it be the Lord's will, we will go to this city and to that city." That's what the Lord's doing. The rest of this chapter it's not just a travel log. It's very detailed places and events. And each of these places, there are believers. And so the Lord's taking this apostle from church to church to speak His farewells to them. Brethren, our God is faithful in a pattern of long suffering in your life and in my life. And in the grand events of the world. Amos put it like this, has evil come into the city and the Lord did not cause it? You know, we look at what's happening in the world and we rightly so accuse certain individuals for being evil, and yet we know that the first cause of all things is our sovereign God who reigns, and nothing happens outside of his purpose and outside of his will. That's so comforting, isn't it? We looked a few Wednesday nights ago at the name of the Lord, Jehovah Saba, the Lord of hosts. And we're just greatly comforted in understanding something of our God's absolute sovereignty. We hear men refer to nations as being sovereign. And we understand what they mean by that. We mean that they're not under the authority or control of an outside influence or of another nation. But it doesn't mean they're not under the authority or control of another outside influence. And that's our God. There's no such thing. Sovereignty is an absolute. There are no degrees of sovereignty. And just like the other characteristics of our God, immutability and holiness, these are absolutes. There are no degrees of them. There's only one that the word sovereign can be given to. And that's our God. And He is sovereignly ordering your steps and my steps to show the pattern of His long suffering. You would not be here right now if any event in your life. Yeah, you guys enjoy watching time travel movies. I do. I like those kind of movies where they change. And I think about it often. One minor detail in your life had changed in the past, you wouldn't be sitting here today. You wouldn't be listening to the gospel. Everything that's happened in your life was necessary to have you here right now, worshiping God and hearing the gospel. Who did that? Who did that? Who brought you here? Who took you from Troas to Coas to Crete to you know, to pass this island on the left side and that island on the right side? Who did that? I remind you that these ships were not powered by anything other than the wind. And the wind is a picture of the Spirit of God, isn't it? And so the Lord directs our steps. Second thing I want you to see in this text, and if you'll go down with me, we don't have the time to read all of these. A man by the name of Agabus in verse 10 confirms the prophecy that has been made by taking Paul's girdle, which is a belt, and binding his own hands and his feet with it as an illustration, prophesying what's going to happen to Paul when he gets to Jerusalem. And sure enough, it happens. And all the believers are saying to Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit is warning you. He's warning you of what's going to happen when you get to Jerusalem. No, he's not warning me. He's preparing me. He's not warning me. He's preparing me for what's going to happen when I get to Jerusalem. And that's evident if we begin reading in verse 12. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready, not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, we could look at this two different ways. We could look at the Apostle Paul as some sort of stalwart, super spiritual man who's willing to die for the name of Christ. But the truth is, if you have faith, you're not going to deny Christ, even if it means your life. The Lord won't allow it. This is a testimony. This is a testimony to His long-suffering. This is a testimony to the pattern of His grace, that the Lord would make him so faithful. You say, "Well, I'm not faithful as I ought to be." Well, neither was the Apostle Paul. You read on the next couple of chapters, he's going to get to Jerusalem, and James is going to meet with him, who's the pastor of the church of Jerusalem, a very, very large church. We know that there was at least 3,000, well, 5,000. And then it grew from there. So this is a mega church. And James is the pastor, and James meets with Paul when he comes to town. And he says, there's a lot of Jews in Jerusalem that are accusing you of denying the law of Moses. And we need you to prove to them that the accusations they're making are not true. And so we've got a couple men who've made a Nazarite vow. We need you to join with them and shave your head and go into the temple and make this vow so that all the Jews will be comforted in knowing that you haven't denied Moses. Paul did it. He did it. Now, the Nazarite vow involved a blood sacrifice. This is the Apostle Paul. Who understood more the fulfilling of the law than this man whom God had used? And yet, he thought, well, maybe this will be the way to do it. He didn't get to fulfill that vow. A riot broke out and he got arrested. He got arrested. Again, we see the providence of God stopping this man in his tracks, keeping him from doing what he would have done otherwise, and reminding us that when we are not faithful, he remaineth faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny himself. If you're a member of the body of Christ, as he is, so are we in this world. He cannot deny himself. You see, this is a pattern of his long suffering. This is a pattern of his grace. This isn't given to us in order to say to us, I need to pull myself up and be strong and be more like the Apostle Paul. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, Paul said, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." He's fought the fight of faith. We labor to enter into his rest. Faith is resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's resting in his glorious accomplished work of redemption. It's resting in his person. And we've got so many things that easily beset us. The sin that does so easily beset us is the sin of unbelief. And we're always being unfaithful, and yet the Lord is faithful to never allow us to depart from the faith. If you're a believer, you're going to be a believer when you draw your last breath. When you enter into glory, you're going to be a believer. God's going to be sure of it. He's going to take care of it. He's going to make sure it happens. He cannot deny his own. It can't fall away. Paul goes on in that passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4 to say, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me on that day, and not to me only, but unto them all that love his appearing." Laid up for me a crown of righteousness. the Lord, the righteous judge. Is God judging you and me based on our faithfulness? He's the righteous judge. He knows everything. He knows every thought you and I have ever had. Every word we've ever spoken, every deed we've ever... He knows it. You want God to judge you based on your faithfulness? On your... God requires absolute perfection. So, when the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give unto me a crown of righteousness, and not to me only, but all those who love his appearing. Oh, Lord, yes, don't sacrifice your justice, but don't judge me based on my righteousness. Look to my advocate. Look to my sin bearer. Look to thy dear son, my Savior. And be satisfied with him, because I know you're not going to be satisfied with me. Psalm 35, verse 1. David prays this: plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Draw out also the spear and say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Lord, draw. See, what we're doing right now is we're wielding the sword of the Spirit, aren't we? Which is the Word of God. And the Word of God is a two-edged sword. And the believer saying, Lord, say, Lord, draw your sword and say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Lord, speak that peace. Speak that truth to me. Fight the good fight of faith. We fight from a position of victory. For the Lord Jesus Christ fought the battle. He said, tell them their warfare is accomplished. He got the victory. This faithfulness comes in the midst of great conflict. Great conflict. Turn to me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul begins by apologizing for having to bring these things out. He's apologizing to the church, and he's making it clear. He said, I don't tell you these things to glory in me. I'm telling you these things because you've denied the work of God in me. You've denied the pattern of long-suffering and faithfulness and providence on the part of our God. And you've turned away from the gospel. And you are entertaining the false doctrine of a false gospel. And so there were men who came in behind the Apostle Paul and said, well, he's not really an apostle. We've got a better understanding of the truth. And so they were pointing men back to Moses, is what they were doing. And so he says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant in stripes above measure, in prison, more frequent in deaths, oft. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Paul was a Roman citizen. And if you were a Roman citizen, you couldn't be. The Lord Jesus Christ, they didn't stop at 40, 39. They had to do with the Apostle Paul. They stopped one short because they, in fear, if they went over 41, then they were under the condemnation of the law. Verse 25, thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day. I've been in the deep, in journeying often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness. And besides those things that are without, here's the real burden. Besides those things which are about, you say, that would have been wretched experiences to have, to be left out in the middle of the ocean for a day and a night, to be beaten with rods and left for dead. But what he's saying here is there's something even worse than that. There's something heavier than that that I've had to bear. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. The older I get, the weaker this body gets, the heavier that burden becomes. Verse 29, so that you know he's not exalting himself. He's talking about the pattern of God's faithfulness. And let me say this, brethren. The Lord in his providence will put us through some very difficult times and trials, troubles and persecutions. Cause us to depend upon him. Cause us to cry out in prayer. And to show us our own weaknesses, our inability. Care of the church is a burden that a man cannot bear. Who is sufficient for these things? Paul said in another place. And the burden is just beyond belief and causes a man to cry out, Lord, you're going to have to bear this burden. And we have such great hope in knowing, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy burdened. I'll give you rest. My shoulders are broad enough. I can bear it. Who is weak? Verse 29. And I am not weak. Who is offended and I burn not? And that word offended means tempted. Paul's saying, you think I'm not tempted with sin? And I don't have passions of like manner as other men? No. God has put these things on me. Don't you? When James talks about Elijah praying and withholding the rain for 3.5 years in chapter 5 of James, he said, a man of like passions even as we are. Well, Elijah wasn't perfect. Elijah, after praying for rain, runs from Jezebel and goes back to the law. Isn't that what we always do? We go back to the law. You say, what are you talking about, preacher, going back to the law? You start looking for evidences of salvation in your life rather than looking to Christ. That's going back to the law. When the accuser of the brethren says to you, how could you be a believer and think like that? And what's the first reaction? Same as Elijah. Run back to Mount Horeb. And the Lord says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you here? This is no place for you. Well, that's what we do. And this is part of the fight of faith, isn't it? Laboring to enter into his rest. The Lord is so faithful. He's so faithful. He's faithful to call out his elect. He's faithful to keep us. He's faithful to present us faultless before his throne. He's long-suffering and patient. And he did it for a man like Saul of Tarsus, a murderer of Christians. And Paul's saying to us, his long-suffering is a pattern. My life's not a pattern. His long-suffering is a pattern. God could do that for me. Can he not do it for you? Amen. Let's take a break.